Thank you. You may be seated. Some years ago, while I was watching national news on television, which is always a difficult thing, but I was listening to a story of an elderly woman who was robbed and beaten by two men right in front of her house. You know, that in itself was terrible. But what made me the most upset was when the reporter was saying how her neighbors heard her screaming. And so they came out of their house and they were standing there in their front yard. And they did absolutely nothing to help her. They stood there and they watched as these two men beat this elderly woman to death. I don't know how you would respond, but I know tears welled up in my eyes, and with righteous indignation in my heart, I shouted out in my living room, "No, that's wrong. That's wrong. How could you just stand there and allow this to happen without trying to at least do something to help her?" You know, in my mind, the apathy and the indifference of these neighbors was appalling. It was reprehensible. You know, I've thought about that illustration often. Because as I've said, over the years, I've counseled with a lot of people who have gone through very terrible tragedies and situations in their life. And I think we have to be very careful not to think and to feel this very same way about God, when it seems like He is simply standing in the front yard of heaven, apathetic and indifferent to the difficulties and the sufferings that we're going through. Why He allows certain things to happen and people's lives bring up a lot of wrong thoughts towards Him. You see, the harsh realities of life often scream out and they tempt us to believe that God is neither sovereignly in control of what's happening down here, and most definitely, He is not good because of what He's allowed to happen. You know, James knew this very well. And he has already told us that within every trial is the potential for temptation, the temptation to sin. Every trial that we have, that we go through, has within itself the temptation to sin. We've already looked at that. And that's why he now shifts to focus on the goodness of God. The goodness of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1. In these two verses, 16 through 18, I believe we can glean three reasons why we must cling to the truth, the biblical truth of God's goodness, when we are in the midst of trials and temptations in our life. The first reason is this. It is because to doubt God's goodness is sin. To doubt God's goodness is sin. Now, having already proven that God cannot tempt anyone to do evil, but that temptation is coming from within us, our own sinful desires, as we saw in verses 13 through 15. James now transitions. He is transitioning to his defense of the goodness of God in verses 17 through 18. And he does that with a very abrupt command. here in verse 16. Look what he says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Literally, it reads, stop being deceived, or stop deceiving yourselves. James is calling his readers to stop the deception that is already taking place, that's already in progress. And he calls them, my beloved brethren, because he wants to soften any impression here of being harsh. But he's very firm and he's exhorting them. The word deceived here means to wander, to go astray, to get off course. You know, that's very easy when we're thrown into the middle of situations in our life that are very difficult. Because of the persecution and the hardship that these believers had experienced. And we saw that when we first started and how this letter is written to those who are scattered outside of Jerusalem. Because of persecution, it drove them out. Because of these hardships and the persecution that they were facing, some of them were being deceived into doubting not only that God was tempting them, but God wasn't good. He wasn't good by what he was allowing to happen. We saw where temptation in itself is not sin. When we're tempted, that doesn't mean we're sinning. Temptation is not sin in itself. But it becomes sin when we succumb to its alluring appeal and we buy into its lie. That's when it becomes sin. And it's important to understand that when we do that, it's always because we first doubt or we question the goodness of God. Sin begins when we doubt God's goodness. I think Oswald Chambers said it well, and I quote, "The root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good," end quote. Remember how Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. You see, God had made it very clear in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. You can eat of anything you want. However, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. They had freedom to eat whatever they wanted, except not that one. Now, Satan, through the serpent, said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." She added that, "or you will die." To which the serpent then replied, again, Satan speaking through the serpent, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. You see, Adam was right there with her when this was happening. And he ate as well. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Notice here how Satan tempts Eve to doubt God's goodness by outright denying what he had said, as well as making him look like he was withholding something good, that if she only had that, then there'd be satisfaction. God is not good because he's not giving you everything. He's withholding something from you. He's ripping you off. You know, when God looks bad, sin looks good. When God looks bad to us, sin looks really, really good. And the result was man's fall into sin that has caused sin and death to enter into the world and to be passed on to everyone born since then. We all have the sinful tendency to doubt or to question God's goodness whenever bad things happen. When trials come into our life, the temptation is right there to doubt God. To doubt that He's in control. That He knows exactly where we are. To doubt that He is good, regardless of what it seems. Therefore, we must be very careful to cling to the truth of God's goodness in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations. For to doubt God's goodness is sin. You see, how we view God is crucial. It's crucial. In his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer accurately states, and I quote, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us," end quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God, and I would add, when we think about God in the midst of our trials, is the most important thing about us. Since how we think ultimately controls how we act and how we feel, it's vital that we think correctly. It's vital that we think biblically about what's happening, about God. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." When thoughts come into our mind, temptations come into our mind that want to cause us to doubt God, to question Him, we need to take those captive to the obedience of Christ and His Word. You see, the battle is waged in our hearts and our minds. It's waged in our hearts and our minds. And therefore, to be won, we must aggressively confront every lie with the absolute truth of the Word of God. This is why it's so important that we know God's Word. We live our lives by how we think. How we think, we live. We act out how we live. We feel, we act out how we think. We feel the things that we're thinking inside. That's why Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." That's why it's so important that we rein in our thoughts and we think biblically and correctly. And we think according to the Word of God. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You see, it's the truth of God's character. Truth that God has revealed Himself to us about who He is, about His character, that will hold us fast and sure against the pounding storms of doubt that often assault us when we are in the midst of trials and temptations. So the first thing that we need to do is to realize that to doubt God and to doubt His goodness is sin. The second reason why we must cling to God's goodness is because every good gift comes from God. Every good gift comes from God. Look at verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Now the phrase here, "every good thing given," refers to the actual act of giving. and calls attention to the good motive or the good purposes of God, who is the giver. Mark 10, verse 18 says, "No one is good except God alone." God is good in the essence of who He is. He is a good God, and He alone is good. Since God's very nature is good, then everything that He gives is good. It's good in the sense that it's beneficial. The phrase, "every perfect gift," actually refers to the gift itself. It's perfect, or it's complete, and that every gift that God gives is appropriately suited to each person. In other words, it is exactly what we need. Again, from God's perspective. It's like Romans 8:28, "For God causes all things to work together for good." The good and the bad. God is sovereign. He can cause. He orchestrates. He'll use even horrible things to work together for our good. But that good is according to His definition of goodness, not ours. And that's why in the very next verse, it talks about being conformed into the image of Christ. That's what He's after in our lives. As I've said many times, if God was interested in our comfort, He's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives. He's not interested in our comfort as much as He is in our character. It's our holiness, not our happiness, that He's most focused on. And when we are becoming more holy, then we are the most happy in the sense of happiness in Him. But God's gifts have as their end the accomplishment of His good purposes in our lives. And what He's about is Christ-likeness, making us more like the Lord. And He never makes a mistake in His giving. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, "What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" Now again, what is good is not necessarily what we want. It's good according to what He knows is best for us, because He loves us. And notice that every good gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The name Father of lights, used only here in the Scriptures, was an ancient Jewish way of referring to God as the Creator. He was the Creator. He's the Creator of the universe, who created all of the heavenly lights. The sun, the moon, the billions of stars. He created everything. He is the Father, the Creator of lights. And God is a God of light. Literally, the one who spoke everything into existence, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He's light itself, literally as well as morally. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." No sin, no ungoodness. He is pure good. He is absolutely perfect. Nothing in Him exists in His character that impinges upon His truth, His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness. And all of the heavenly lights that God created in some way produce the visual signs of change on a daily basis. Think about the movement of the earth and the moon in relationship to the sun, and how they create the tides, the changing tides of the ocean. How they cause hourly shifting of shadows. If you have a kind of a sundial, As the sun begins to go, you can just see that shadow on the dial changing hourly, moment by moment, as the sun, again, appears to be moving as the earth rotates around. It causes the hourly shifting of shadows, the changing of days and seasons and years. Again, everything in our world changes. All that God has made in His creation changes. The sun is occasionally eclipsed. The stars, as we look at them, seem to flicker at various changes of intensity. But you see, none of that is true with the Father of lights. James says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, the Creator is not like His creation. God's goodness is changeless. God says about Himself in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. You see, God cannot change for the worse because He is holy. And He cannot change for the better because He's perfect. You see, our God is eternally the same. Hebrews 13:8, which we looked at a couple months back, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, He's the same. And in this context, it's talking about how He is the good God who never changes. That's why we say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. He doesn't give a good gift one moment and then a bad gift the next. And yet that's hard to hang on to in the middle of difficult situations and tragedies in this fallen, sinful world that we live in, where life, the harsh realities of life, often scream out that God isn't good. The one Greek word translated coming down is in the present tense, meaning that God gives continuously only good gifts. He doesn't tempt us. He's not the one that tempts us to evil. Because this is true, we need to continue to trust Him. We need to cling to the truth of His goodness, especially at those times in our lives when it doesn't seem like He is. I read a story about Corrie Ten Boom, who her and her sister, you might know, went through a German concentration camp. Anyway, she said this once, and I quote, often I have heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. She says, yes, God is good when He sends good weather. But God was always good when He allowed my sister, Betsy, to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. No, Corrie, said Betsy, He has not forgotten us. Remember His word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Corrie then concludes, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances. End quote. See, the only way to do that, to have that perspective, is to cling to the truth of the Word of God, that God is good. Because if you look at the circumstances, look at their circumstances, you don't come to that conclusion. God is good. Every good gift comes from Him. The third reason why we must cling to God's goodness is because new birth is God's greatest gift. New birth is God's greatest gift. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. As Christians, our salvation is God's greatest gift. It's God's greatest gift to us, and it proves His unfathomable goodness. The phrase "brought us forth" refers to regeneration or to spiritual new birth. Becoming a Christian, being born again, our salvation. There's a lot of different terms we could use. I want you to notice three things that James brings out here. First of all, new birth is God's doing, not man's. New birth is God's doing, not man's. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. Nowhere is the sovereignty of God in salvation more clearly stated than right here. Left to himself, unregenerate man is dead in trespasses and sins. By choice as well as by nature. He's blinded by the god of this world so that he cannot see the light of the gospel. Unregenerate man has no desire, no power, no resources in and of himself to change himself, nor to even seek after God on his own. Again, these are things we're told in Scripture. We're spiritually dead. Therefore, regeneration can only happen by the sovereign will and power of God. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. You see, if God did not sovereignly do this, then none of us would be saved. Through His sovereign will, God washed away sin. He grants us forgiveness. He plants new life within us by giving us a divine nature, a completely new nature. A new heart with new longings, new godly desires. And He puts His indwelling Holy Spirit within us. God does all of that in the new birth. The new birth is a sovereign gift of God implanted by the Holy Spirit in those who come to Him in saving faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important anytime we get to passages like this that we understand that the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, both. You see, although these seem contradictory, and it's hard for us to reconcile these kind of truths in our finite minds, all attempts to try to resolve the tension end up either violating one or the other. When we try to take Scripture and build into a system, our particular system, we end up always leaving out other Scriptures that say the total opposite. God teaches both His sovereignty and man's responsibility when it comes to this whole issue of salvation, the new birth. That's why I like how theologian Thomas Schreiner says that these truths are not irrational, they are suprarational. Suprarational. In other words, they're beyond our rational capability of being able to put these together and understand them. Therefore, we must simply accept both by faith. We must live with the tension and then let God be God. Let Him resolve it in His infinite mind. The same is true with the issue of the Trinity, with the incarnation of Christ. These difficult doctrines to try to wrap our minds around, we don't understand. But the Bible teaches both. Therefore, we must accept both by faith and live with the tension and not try to resolve it, or we're going to end up violating Scripture somehow. I've told you before, my seminary professor and friend, Dr. George Zimmick, used to say that our pea brains cannot comprehend some of God's truths, and this is one of them. George is a brilliant theologian. He presently is a dean of a seminary back in Florida. Throughout his educational years, his bachelor, his master's, his doctorate, he never got 1B. Straight A's. The guy's brilliant. He'd carry around a Bible that was about that thick. It was his Hebrew and Greek together, and so he'd just read out of both of them. The guy is brilliant. But I remember at the end of the class that sticks out in my mind, at the end of his classes, he would say, "Men, never forget, Jesus loves you. This you know, for the Bible tells you so." He was very simple. He just brought it right down. We got to accept God's word. God loves us, and we need to accept his word. That is truth. And there's many things we will not understand, but we need to not try to figure them out and violate Scripture. We need to let the tension remain. So first of all, we see here that James wants us to understand that new birth is God's doing. It's not man's. Second, new birth happens by the means of the gospel. Look what it says. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth here, again, can refer in a broad sense to all of Scripture. But in this context, it's talking about specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, resurrection. You see, it's the Spirit of God using the Word of God mixed with faith that brings about the miracle of regeneration, of spiritual new birth in our lives. And since the Word of God is living and powerful, it can generate new life in the heart of a sinner who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses His Word through His Spirit to bring life to dead men's souls. Those who are spiritually dead, he brings to life. What goodness of God in saving us. That's why Paul declared in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then third, the intended purpose of new birth. Look what he says there at the end of verse 18. "So that we would be like, be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now the term first fruits here is a customary New Testament designation for Christians that's rooted in the Old Testament and Old Testament practice. You see, in the Old Testament, first fruits offering was to be the first and the best of the crop. A lot of times we think, well, let's keep the best because we're not sure that we're going to get any more. God says, no, the very first and the best you give to me. You offer that to me. It belongs to the Lord in a very special way. When James says we would be a kind of first fruits, he's applying it to us as believers. He applied it to them that he was writing to as the foretaste of a great host of Christians who would follow in future generations. But it also applies to us in the sense that the term creatures here refers to not just other believers, but it's talking about the material creation. This means that regenerated believers in this present age are the first fruits among His creatures in God, in God's ultimate renovation of all of creation, which presently resides under the curse of the fall. You see, God has promised that He is one day going to totally redo everything. He's going to make a new heaven. He's going to make a new earth. He's going to do away with this present age. Homer Kent said it this way: just as sin's stranglehold has already been broken for the Christian, and triumph over death is assured by resurrection, and ultimate glorification is guaranteed, so removal of the curse upon the whole creation will someday be accomplished. And again, that's going to take place when God recreates this world. And we are the first part as believers of that recreation that He is doing. I want to close by giving you three practical things that I believe that we can do when we are tempted to doubt God's goodness in our lives. Here's three practical things. First of all, look back at the cross. When you're tempted to doubt the goodness of God in your life, in the middle of what is happening, look back at the cross. God's greatest expression of His love and goodness toward us is seen in what He has already done in His Son at Calvary. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's an expression of His love. It was on the cross with outstretched arms and nail-pierced hands that Jesus most clearly declared, "This much, I love you." You see, in the middle of terrifying, tragic situations that many times come into the life of believers, we lose focus. How is God loving me through this? How does He love me by allowing this to happen? How is He good? And that's why it's vital that we look back at the cross. Second, look forward to heaven. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think about who is writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. Read through 2 Corinthians 11 this week and see all the things that God allowed to happen in his life. He lists them, all the different times that he was hungry, thirsty, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned. Again, he went through all kinds of terrible things as a Christian. But he says, all of those things are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits for us. We must continually affirm to ourselves the blessed hope that awaits us one day in heaven when everything will be as God originally designed it to be. This world is sinful. It's fallen. The fall of man was literally down. We live in a world we weren't created for. That's why bad things happen. And God has not chosen to take them all away yet. One day He is going to do that. He's going to take back this world. He's going to put down His enemies. He's going to move us into what He originally designed. But that's not now. And that's why we've got to cling to His goodness in the midst of the things we go through. Revelation 21:4 tells us that it's in heaven that God will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed, it says. See, what a day that will be. Yesterday we talked about that at Dave Coley's funeral. And every other believer like him who has died and gone to heaven, they are experiencing that reality right now. That same reality awaits us too. But in the meantime, we must stay focused on what awaits for us in the future. We need to look forward. We need to look forward to heaven. And then third, cling to the truth of God's goodness no matter what. No matter what. We must choose to have a biblical attitude toward the trials, the temptations that we go through. Why? Why do we must cling to the truth? Because the truth of the Word of God tells us that God loves us, that He has not forsaken us. He is not indifferent. He's not apathetic to our sufferings. He's not standing out in the front yard of heaven, just impervious to what we're going through, and He doesn't care. That is not true. That's a lie. Regardless of whether or not the realities of life scream out that that's true, it's not. I like what Charles Swindoll once said in his book, Strengthening Your Grip. He said, and I quote, "Words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it." And that's basically what we've been talking about. How we respond to our trials is everything. How we view it, how we think about it. He says, "I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It's more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my success or failure, fame or pain, what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances or my position. Attitude keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitude is right, there's no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me." End quote. I like that. To have the right attitude. To cling to the truth of God's goodness no matter what means that we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to know God's Word. And we need to bring those thoughts and confront them with the absolute truth of God's Word. We need to focus on counting our blessings instead of our problems. Having a good attitude means that we focus on the truth instead of on the problem. And the truth is that God is a good God. He has blessed us in many ways. It may not be everything that we want. The fact that we're still breathing is a blessing. There are many blessings, spiritual, physical, material, many blessings that God has given to us. We need to make a list of everything that God has given. We need to meditate on His goodness and then thank Him for that. We need to have a thankful heart. You see, that's why Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And as we do that, then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There needs to be a thankfulness, because thankfulness is an expression of faith in Him, especially when we're going through something that's terrible. Remember that Paul wrote these words, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, while he was in prison in Rome. Listen to what he says. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, that's having an attitude that is trusting in the goodness of God. That is clinging to the truth of God's goodness no matter what. May we never forget that our God is a good God all the time. And all the time, He is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for